Good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're jumping back into Acts after taking a couple weeks away. If you don't have a Bible with you, go ahead and raise your hand and the ushers will pass one to you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. There's plenty to go around. But Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15, the title of our message this morning is Turning the World Upside Down, and that's kind of what you see happening throughout the book of Acts, isn't it, right? The culture is being shaped and formed by the gospel in this particular region. People are coming to know the gospel and know Jesus by the thousands, and Paul's ministry is being used in a mighty way, right? He's beginning his second missionary trip throughout the Middle East and even towards Europe and Macedonia. And in the previous chapter, we saw some interesting things, right? That Paul and Silas were imprisoned and miraculously released. The prison guards came to know Christ through their compassion and their giving of the gospel. And that brings us into 17. They travel from Philippi towards Thessalonica. But before we jump in, let's go ahead and pray and lift up this morning to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we love you, we thank you, we come before you with humble hearts, thanking you, Lord, for your word, for your spirit that speaks to us, that transforms us, Lord God. Give us that degree of humility that we need to be moldable by you, Lord God. Shape us and conform us to your image, Lord God. Open our eyes or open our mind, Lord God, to the things of you. If there's anything this morning that's not of you that we've brought here this morning, ask that you would just remove it, Lord God. We know that you remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Throughout the week, Lord God, all the things that accumulate, the worries, the concerns, the anxieties, Lord, but we want to be spirit-filled. So, Lord, empty us. Empty us of anything that's not of you, Lord God, and fill us with your spirit, Lord Jesus. Help us to walk and step with your spirit. Give us that abundant life, Lord God, as was said earlier, Lord, that you give the spirit to those who ask. And we ask, Lord God, as children coming before their father, knowing that you're good, knowing that you give good gifts to your children, Lord God. You know what we need before we even ask it, Lord Jesus. So we come before you asking for that abundance of life and of spirit, Lord God. We lift up this morning to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to glorify you with our study time, with our minds, Lord. We're not just here to be entertained. We're not here to just kill time on a Sunday morning, Lord God, but we want to draw nearer to you. We want to know you better, Lord God. And you're so abundantly revealed to us through your word, Lord. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak. Speak, Lord God, and give us ears to hear, Lord Jesus, and eyes to see the things that you would have us, Lord. And may we glorify you with our lives, Lord God. Everything that we are belongs to you, has been purchased by your blood. We thank you, Lord, for this reality. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting with verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." And so Paul and his companions, after having been released from prison, are traveling from Philippi to Thessalonica, which is the capital of the province of Macedonia, right? So it's the most prosperous and largest city in Macedonia at that time, and it's still a very important city even today. Right. And so they go on this journey, which is about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, passing through different cities. And it's interesting, right, that they took a good beating in Philippi. And they have every reason to be like, okay, this is not comfortable. This is not easy. This isn't working out right. Paul even may have sustained some serious injuries, and yet they're pressing onward, hand to plow, hundreds of 100 miles, continuing on with sharing the gospel. And he's going to Thessalonica, which is a diverse city with a good Jewish population. You see that because there's a synagogue here, unlike Philippi, right? And certain areas just didn't have synagogues because there weren't enough Jewish men in the city, but there is one in Thessalonica. It's a diverse city And it's a place that was a port, right? So a lot of traffic going in and out. So Paul's method was to go to these type of places. He would go through the small towns very quickly and focus on these bigger cities and give the gospel, raise up disciples, plant a church, and then, you know, trust other people, new believers, to go into the surrounding regions and share the gospel with these areas, right? One individual can't do it all. It's just, you know, Paul by himself isn't necessarily the king of all missionaries, right? But he's leading the charge in this sense. And so Paul, as you know, wrote a letter to the church that's being established here in Thessalonica. And so if you look later on in your Bibles, you see the letter of the Thessalonians, right? Letter to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, he makes reference to his visit. In verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and shamefully been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Right? So Paul develops a relationship with the Thessalonian church during this time. And so he's giving the gospel here. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 17, it says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And so Paul, per his custom, this is what he would do. He would go to the synagogue. Now, Paul is someone who ministers to everyone, to Gentiles, to Jews, to foreigners and whatnot. But usually, step one was to go to the synagogue and speak specifically to the Jewish congregation there, because these people have been waiting for hundreds, thousands of years for the Messiah. And so when you see that word in verse 3, right, the Christ, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, the promised one, the one that was going to take away the sins of the world, right? And Paul is saying to these people, that is Jesus. He is the Christ, the person that you've been waiting for. And he does so, as it says in verse 2, by reasoning with them from the scriptures. Now, that Greek word is dialegomai. And that's kind of where we get the word dialogue from, right? It refers to this back and forth conversation between two parties. And in the New Testament mostly uses this word to refer to Paul's evangelism. It's most often used in reference to Paul's evangelism. So when Paul is evangelizing, it's not a one-sided, you know, megaphone preaching kind of deal, you know, crusade or whatever. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but Paul's evangelism typically was a dialogue, a back and forth between him and the non-believers, right? But he's starting from scriptures. He's starting from the scripture, right? And so we've got a few lessons here in this particular portion of Acts chapter 17 that heavily, you know, references the role of the Word of God in ministry, in evangelism, in life, in delivering it and receiving it. You see a few lessons here. And so the first one is this: Scripture is our foundation. Scripture is our foundation. He's reasoning from the Scripture, right? He's not basing his argumentation on emotion, not basing it on rumors, not basing it on tradition, not basing it on what he may have read on the internet, not basing it on some documentary that was playing at 2 o'clock in the morning that is completely biblically inaccurate. And I'm saying this because that stuff's out there, right? But he's basing it on Scripture, right? What we understand about the Lord needs to be rooted in Scripture. You know, if you talk to people, you talk to non-believers, you talk to people that aren't familiar with Scripture, and even Christians, right, sometimes the ideas that we have about God have no connection to any reality presented to us through the Bible, right? God is not a reflection of how you feel about Him. God is not a reflection of your thoughts and your ideas about what He may be like, what He's into, what He's against, right? And you talk to so many experts, right, that, oh, you know, Jesus was a communist, or Jesus was this or this and that, right? What does Jesus say about Himself, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He's the Word in the flesh, and all these different things that we see, you know, clearly presented to us consistently in Scripture. And yet people have all these different ideas. As was said earlier, right, God is not a reflection of our ideas about Him. We, as His creation, are a reflection of His image. Huge difference, and you see the difference in that, right? And how God is presented to us through Scripture. And so Paul presents the Messiah and reasons from the Scripture, not on their, you know, belief systems or their ideas or their traditions that have accumulated throughout the years. And he does so by explaining and proving. I love what you see here in verse 4, right? Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, that word for explain, it literally means to open up, like opening a door, right? Or even it's used in reference sometimes to open the mind, right? In that proving that you see here, literally it means to set before, usually as evidence, right? You know, you got some evidence to prove your case and you set it before someone. That's the language being used here, right? And so Paul is explaining these things by connecting relevant scriptures with evidence to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, right? And I love what it says here, necessary. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And that brings us to our second point. Scripture points us to the gospel. Scripture points us to this gospel message. The suffering of Jesus and His resurrection is integral to the gospel message. All of Scripture points to the gospel message, because this is something that ancient Jewish scholars, even today, modern Jewish scholars, had trouble understanding. How do you reconcile the suffering servant that you see in Isaiah 53, right? He's suffering, he's being pierced for our transgressions. How do you make sense of that in regards to the reigning king over all creation, the one that's going to, you know, come down on Mount Zion and have, you know, just dismantle all the nations, all these eschatological truths that you see in the Scripture, right? How do you connect these two different kind of dichotomies, these polar opposites almost, as it seems to be presented to us in Scripture, right? These things are connected through the resurrection and through the second coming, right? The first coming of Jesus, He came as the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? And for those of you that have studied your Old Testament scriptures, lambs were sacrificed. And so Jesus takes upon that role and is sacrificed on our behalf. But the second coming of Jesus, He's coming as King. And so many of the Jews during this time, they wanted a political hero. They want, again, something that we see even here in the 21st century. They wanted Jesus to reflect their ideals, their priorities. They wanted the Messiah to function the way they want Him to function, right? But Scripture doesn't point us to this false idol of whatever it is, this political hero or whatever it is that they conjured up in their minds. No, Scripture points us to the gospel. And the gospel message is this: Man is sinful, right? And in need of a Savior. Christ died on our behalf, taking our punishment upon himself. And God raised him 3 days later, demonstrating Christ's victory over death and the power of sin. On the road to Emmaus, you've got two disciples that are discouraged because of all that had happened in regards to Jesus' crucifixion, and the Lord appears to them. They don't realize who it is, but he appears to them. And they talk about this kind of discouragement, and he responds in an interesting way. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And you study your Old Testaments and you see these things kind of point us to this suffering Messiah. And it was necessary, as it says here in Acts chapter 17. In Romans 6, 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's an issue, isn't it? Because we're all sinners, right? And the wages of sin is death. But that beautiful kind of continuance to this verse, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And in Romans chapter 8, this is the New Living Translation, it says, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." That is the good news that Scripture points us to, right? And the Pharisees and many of these ancient religious Jews, they put all their hope and their trust in the law of Moses. And the law of Moses isn't necessarily bad, right? You know, the Ten Commandments, the kosher laws, and all these different things that they were doing their best to upkeep. But it's impossible. As was said earlier during worship, it's impossible for us to be qualified as good people. The Bible says no one's good. No, not one. And we need this, we need a Savior. In Isaiah 53, written over 700 years ago, there's prophecies of the suffering Messiah saying that he was pierced for our transgressions, right? And what's interesting is that crucifixion wasn't even invented at this point. It was eventually created by the Persians, and the Greeks adopted it from the Persians, and then the Romans gave it a little twist, and you know, at the cross and all that, right? But none of this was a reality when Isaiah penned these words. The common form of execution in the days of Isaiah, and particularly among the Jewish people, was that of stoning, right? But the Messiah wasn't stoned, but rather he was nailed to a cross, as it says, you know, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree," right? And that reflects the reality that the curse of sin and the punishment of sin was laid upon him on the cross. That is the good news. That is what Scripture points us to. It's not a self-help book. It's not just a history book, though there is history in there. It's not just a list of rules, even though there's some you know, thou shalls and thou shalt nots, right? But it's so much more than that. It's pointing us to the reality of our need for a Savior, the reality of our sin, right? We have been separated from God because of our sin, and we need to be reconciled to Him through Christ. And that is the only way that we have salvation. That is the only way that we have peace with God, right? And you see people misuse Scripture to, you know, give some kind of bogus message, right? But this is the message of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, our need for Jesus. And that's the message that Paul here is delivering to the Thessalonians, reasoning from Scripture, proving that it's necessary for us to come to Christ, for Him to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus that He's proclaiming, this is the Messiah, promised about, you know, hundreds of years prior throughout Old Testament Scripture. And none of that's a coincidence. I mean, you can study that stuff, and we've talked about it at length, but it's just so amazing how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all these things. And in verse 4, it says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.' And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." All right, so interesting response. Many come to the knowledge of salvation during this time, including important women during this time, probably married to politicians or leaders in the community, right? As well as Greeks coming to know Jesus. And I like how the book of Acts emphasizes these different people groups being a part of the church, showing that even though Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, right, He's still King over all of creation and Savior to all mankind for those who put their faith in Him. And yet, the Jews, not, you know, those that didn't believe, were jealous of Paul's successful ministry. And you kind of see the difference here, right, between the way Paul is doing things and some of these religious Jewish people are doing things, right? Their faith was all about them, their prestige, their influence over people, their ideologies, right? But Paul's ministry was all about Jesus, His word, His salvation, His gospel message. And so in retaliation, they attacked the house of Jason. So Jason is probably a new believer from Thessalonia who was housing Paul during this time, probably came to know Christ because of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And they can't find him, and so they can't find Paul, they can't find Silas, so they drag Jason out instead. And I love this sort of accusation that they give in verse 6, right? "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Now, don't be mistaken, this is kind of an insult, right? And the context is it's got a negative connotation. And they're basically saying, these guys are stirring up trouble. There's a certain way about the way that we do things here, and they're changing all that with this Jesus stuff and their gospel message and whatever else, right? But it's a powerful statement in regards to the impact of God's word being declared through the church. I like what one Bible commentator says about this. "God willing and blessing, people would say such things about the effectiveness of Christians today. One might say that Jesus did not come only to be our teacher, but to turn our world upside down. Jesus turns the thinking and the power structures of this world around. And so you kind of see an interesting perspective here from the non-believers. They think that things are being turned upside down, right? But really, God is at work through his church, turning things right side up, right? Giving people the proper perspective. You can live this whole life accumulating wealth, accumulating popularity, accumulating prestige and power and security and all of these things. What good is it if your soul isn't right side up, if your soul isn't right with the Lord, if you don't have that connection between you and the Father established through the grace and the forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ and comes through faith in Jesus Christ? You cannot earn it. You cannot earn your own salvation. It just doesn't work that way. I mean, look at the state of this world. Broken, sinful, you know, depraved of all things that are good. And this isn't just a biblical perspective. I mean, even the secular world recognizes that we have some issues going on right now. And always have been, and always will, apart from the return of Jesus Christ. And what's the solution? Jesus is the solution to all our problems, as was said earlier. And he may not fix it the way you think, right? He didn't come that we will be nice and comfy and, you know, get to sleep in or whatever else, have bellies full of good food or whatever else. That's not always the case. But he came that we may have life and life more abundantly. Right? And that only comes through the gospel. That only comes through having a relationship with him. How many celebrities have everything that you could possibly think that you want, right? The yachts, the mansions. I don't know if you want any of that, but just assuming, right? That's a monetary goal that a lot of people will strive for, and they have no peace. I'm depressed, anxious, suicidal, and all of the rest, right? And the product of that, right? And it's heartbreaking when you see the state of people's hopes. And it's not rooted in the Word, not rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to them, you know, they think that the gospel is upside down, but truly it's right side up. It changes our perspective. It gives us a heavenly perspective. It helps us realize the priorities in our life ought to be the state of our soul and whether or not we know Jesus Christ. And the power of the Word, I mean, the Word has the power to do that. The things, I mean, our world is in such a pitiful state. But when men and women humble themselves and prioritize the Word, right, things change. I mean, some of you guys here, I know myself personally, but I've been changed by the Word. I don't know where I'd be without it. You know, growing up, grew up in Southern California, going to small Bible studies, small little mission trips and whatever else. And I honestly, I mean, little things, you think that, oh, it's not much, you know, 7, 8, 10 of us gathering in a room, opening up our Bibles, you know, it's not much. That can be life-changing, and oftentimes it is, if we commit ourselves to the Word. And I don't know where I would be today without it. Probably wouldn't be here, and I thank God that I am. And, you know, so too with the impact that the Word has on our culture, right? When people raise up their kids in the Word, and you know, when the Word has influence in offices and schools and whatnot, there's an impact there. And when it's absent, when it's not there, there's an impact there as well. And you guys are probably all too aware of those things, right? How simple it is, kind of, to go back to those previous two points, right? Scripture is our foundation, and Scripture points us to the gospel, right? Sometimes we get intimidated by sharing the Word, delivering the Word, but it's just that simple. The Bible points to Jesus, right? Scripture points to Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit if you feel ill-equipped, unable to do what God is calling you to do. He'll empower you to do it, right? But don't let your foundation be your emotions, right? Because, I mean, you can feel a certain way about God. Oh, I feel like God is great today and whatever, right? But if Scripture's not your foundation on how you came to that conclusion, right? What's going to happen when you wake up the next morning and you don't feel that way, right? Things change. But with Scripture being our foundation, makes all the difference in the world, and how Scripture points us to Jesus. It's a powerful reality that has the ability, the capacity to turn the world right side up. And so, continuing on in verse 8, And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Roman officials took money from Jason, kind of as a deposit, likely to ensure that Paul and Silas would not return to the city. Now, Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Satan hindered him from returning to the city. We don't know if that's what this is referring to or whatever else, right? But just something to keep in mind. And, you know, when it comes to Roman culture, they didn't really care about what religion you were, what belief system you had. As long as you didn't disturb the public order and the way of things, right, they're typically chill, right? And that's very similar to our culture today. Oh, you know, believe whatever you want, and as long, you know, just get along with as many people as possible, just let people do what they want, right? But once you disturb that with the reality of what Scripture says in regards to, you know, salvation and the exclusivity of Christ, right, and morality and all these things, yeah, ruffles, feathers tend to be a little bit ruffled, don't they? And so too with the Roman government. They didn't care for the way Paul and Silas were doing things, and so Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, and they traveled 46 miles to Berea. And so in Berea, it says in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so a few lessons that we can learn from the believers in Berea. They received scripture with eagerness. They received scripture with eagerness. Eagerness, that word can be translated as zeal or with an open mind. And they were excited to receive what God had to say to them, right? They recognized the power of the word. And you know, there's something to be said about this. We see a similar compliment given to the Thessalonians by Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Right? So there's this understanding about the power of the word of God and an excitement and a desire to receive the word of God that I think that we could all kind of learn from, right? Not just, you know, in comments have been made about Paul, about his appearance. You know, he's kind of, you know, weak and frail looking. He doesn't have a very strong presence, a very strong authoritative kind of figure. That's not really Paul, at least in person, right? But even so, they weren't like, oh, you know, this guy isn't worth listening to. But they understand that he's giving out the word of God. It's not about the particular individual. It's not about the donkey behind the pulpit or whatever else, right? But it's about the word of God. And my hope is that we're receiving the word of God for what it is, the power to change our lives, which is at work in us believers as we receive it. And also, too, we see that they search the scriptures. And so we search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. There's a few things here you see in this particular verse 11, right? That they were examining the scriptures. Some translations say search the scriptures, and they were doing so daily. That word for examine means to investigate, particularly without bias, right? So they didn't read into scripture what they wanted to see. Scripture spoke for itself powerfully. Now, Paul was an accomplished missionary, Pharisee, and theologian. And even so, they examined scriptures to see for themselves. And secondly, they did so daily and with diligence. One Bible commentator says this, But with all their diligent searching and concern for the truth, the Bereans did not become skeptics. They received the word with all readiness. And when Paul preached, they had open hearts, but also clear heads. Many people have clear heads, but closed hearts, and never receive the word with all readiness. It was both of these things that made the Bereans more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Right? How do we receive the word of God? It's so easy for these to just become words on a page. It's so easy for the sermons to just be a thing that we do for however long, and just, you know, in one ear and out the other. As we said last week, right, you know, when is it going to be done? I'm starting to get hungry. Is it lunchtime now or whatever else, right? But understand, the Lord wants to work, and the Lord works powerfully through His Word. His Word has the power to transform us, right? And as they were doing so on a daily basis, regularly coming to, and this isn't just like them kind of like going home and reading the Bible app on their phones at midnight or whatever else, right? But the way that this verse is structured seems to tell us that they were coming together to understand the word together, to see if these things were so. Not just believing it because, oh, Pastor Paul said so, Pastor John, Pastor Andy, Pastor whoever, so, well, if he said it, it must be true, right? But, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good, and taste and see for yourselves. Don't just receive it a second hand, right? But let the word impact your life, right? And you can't do so just through, you know, tuning out for 45, 50, 60 minutes on a Sunday morning, but you need to have the word incorporated in your life in a way that you have, it's given room to bear fruit, to plant seeds, to grow and impact your life and the lives of those around you. The word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts to the heart. It cuts through the bone and the marrow, right? It has the power to influence us in a way that, you know, secular teachings just cannot, right? The Spirit works through the word of God. And the Bereans understood this, and so they received it with eagerness, and they examined the scripture with eagerness, with zeal, and they did so daily. What kind of role does the word of God play in our lives, in our ministry, in how we talk to people, how we go about our day, right? If you're, you know, struggling with a particular, you know, sin, if you're struggling with a particular worldview and things just don't, you know, gel between you and the word of God, humble yourselves and seek the Lord in His word, right? Search the scripture, examine the scripture, right? If there's a dryness about you, you know, the word gives life. Go to the word, you know, let it impact your life in a way that only it can. And in verse 12, it says, many of them therefore believed. I like what some translations say, consequently, because of these things, because they received with eagerness, because they searched the scriptures, because they examined the scriptures daily, many of them therefore believed. With not a few Greek women and high standing as well as men. Again, you see the diversity in the body of Christ already taking shape among the Bereans. In verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. They really did travel almost 50 miles. You know, they didn't have any cars, they didn't have any bikes, right? But they traveled the hard way, 50 miles just to stir up trouble for Paul. And in verse 14, it says, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed, right? So Paul went on ahead to Athens by boat, and then he wanted Timothy and Silas to join him as soon as possible. To kind of wrap things up, Scripture is our foundation, and it points us to the reality of the gospel, right? The reality of the resurrection. And, you know, you've got people that say, oh, you know, Jesus, he was this or he was that. What does Jesus say about himself? And it's clearly communicated to us through his word. And we receive it with all eagerness, and we search the scriptures daily, regularly, to see that these things are so, to allow them to impact our lives in a way that only the Lord can through his word. The scripture has the power to turn things right side up. Your life might be upside down right now, whether through circumstances, difficulties, hardships, a heartache, loss, or whatever else, right? And our perspective in this world is so easy. It's so easy to get shifted, right? And the Lord wants to recalibrate us and point us back to him, to the things that matter, the things that are of above, to live for him, to be filled with the Spirit, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, and to live this abundant life that he's calling us to. And we cannot do it without his scriptures. We cannot do it without receiving and delivering the scriptures in a way that is spirit-filled, biblically-based, gospel-oriented, Christ-minded. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word, for the power of your word, and we ask that we would just be humble recipients of your word, Lord God. May it transform us and shape our mind and our lives, Lord God. We want to be more like you, Lord Jesus. For those here that don't know you, Lord God, that lack that hope in the resurrection, lack that hope in the return of Christ, that joy, that peace with God that you offer, Lord God, we just pray that your Spirit would work in their lives and open their eyes to the reality of their need for you. There is no hope apart from Christ. There's no true, lasting peace apart from Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, that this is revealed to us so abundantly and clearly through your word. Go before us this week, Lord God. May we be ambassadors for your kingdom. May we be reflective of your image, Lord. We love you, we thank you, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
To say that I thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. And I could never repay from my heart, I'd like to say that I thank you. And I could never, and I could never repay, but from my heart, I'd like to say that I thank you. And I could never repay, but from my heart, I'd like to say that I thank you. Thank you, Jesus. We are so blessed that you would spend time with us this morning. What an amazing reality it is that you are the vine and we're the branches. You call us to abide in you, and we'll bear much fruit. And that's a representation of how our lives are to be lived, just always in step, always attached, always receiving, and then in turn giving. It's so beautiful. Thank you that we're tended to by the Father. Anything that needs to be done, he's going to do. And our privilege is to submit to that work. Keep us abiding in you, Jesus, we pray. In step with you, Lord. And just ever praying to be in that position. Bless your people, Lord, as we go our way now, as we enjoy some fellowship. And really just a fruitful day. Send us out as your ambassadors, Lord. We thank you and we love you. Bless your people, Lord. Thank you for our kids. Bless our kids as they've been so well tended to today, Lord. Help us to bring a blessing to them of all that you said and did this morning. In Jesus' name, let's say together, amen, amen, amen. Couple of quick things. So 5 or 10 minutes or so, we're going to be meeting right here up front. Join us if you wish, if you'd like to meet Tamika Hamilton. 2 o'clock, the evangelism team, I believe, are meeting in the building across the way. So don't miss that opportunity. Come find out all about it. You can see Pastor Andy will be up front after the service if you have questions about that, as will the prayer team. So come forward if there's something we can pray for you. We love you. God bless you.